worked as a waiter for about 8 years.
And I hated waitering.
With every fiber in my being did I hate waitering. But it paid more handsomely than the other unskilled jobs, and so I figured, hey, I'll bite the bullet and I'll do it. I stuck it out. For 8 years, I stuck it out. For eight long, soul-destroying, humiliating, crow-eating years. I started halfway through high school, and you'd think that by the end of my experience as a waiter, that would have been good. I mean, 8 years is a long time to do anything, but surprisingly not. No, I stank. Even after 8 long years of waitering, I was still terrible. And I was, and remain today, possibly one of the worst waiters that you will ever have the misfortune of being served by. Anything more than 3 tables to come in at the same time would set my head spinning, and I'd forget orders, and I'd forget, sometimes I'd just forget I had tables altogether. I mean, I had a table that actually walked out and didn't pay. Thinking back on it now, actually, it's a mystery I didn't get fired. But I did have one good experience in all my waitering. I think it left its indelible mark on me. And it taught me something. It taught me to be sympathetic to the plight of waiters universally. So I stand before you now, a man who I consider to be somewhat of a generous tipper. I'd like to imagine that I am generous. I have a hard time not tipping 15%, which I realize is not overly generous for the States, but for back home, if you get a tip, that's something. So 15% for me was very generous. And so, you know, I remember my roots, solidarity. But the truth is, that generosity, I consider myself to be generous, that's not very generous at all. Not when you compare it to some of what passes for some of the most outrageously generous tips out there. I'll give an example. Jessica Osborne, who was working in Pizza Hut as a 20-year-old employee in Indiana, got a life-changing tip of $10,000. $10,000! And she, actually, it's a great story because she had just withdrawn from college. She couldn't afford to pay her way through college. And so someone heard her story and left her 10 grand. And she was very surprised. She says, "It's unbelievable. It doesn't happen to people every day. I mean, I work at Pizza Hut." You can just kind of imagine that it, you know, pulled her out of this dreary existence. Here's one of the more unusual tipping stories. A lady named Stacy Knutson, a waitress at Moorhead's Frying Pan in Minnesota, which just sounds like a classy joint. She was surprised to find $12,000 inside a to-go box on the table for her as a tip. And she was like, well, $12,000, that's a lot of money, especially in the frying pan. Whatever it's called, in Minnesota. And so she reported it to the police. And so the police were like, yeah, we know what to do with the $12,000. We'll just confiscate that money. And on grounds of it smelling too much like marijuana. Marijuana. And so they just kept it until she filed a lawsuit against them and managed to get the money back from them. Amazing. So she got it. $12,000. That's a nice tip. But possibly the most generous tip of all time happened on March 30th of 1984 at Sal's Pizzeria in Yonkers, New York, where a police detective, cops are featuring tonight in our stories, a police detective named Robert Cunningham ordered a pizza but didn't have change to tip his waitress. Does anyone know the story? Maybe you've heard of this before. So he's got no money to tip, and he says to the waitress, "How about I share this lottery ticket with you. I've got a $1 lottery ticket. How about you pick half the numbers? I'll pick half. And you know what? In the perhaps slight chance that we win, I'll split it with you. We go 50-50. And so the next day, $6 million that they split in half was won by this lady. They had the winning lottery ticket. And the waitress, Phyllis Penzo, continued to work at Sal's for 24 years after that. See, she's not like me. She actually likes waitering. She stopped eventually because she got tired of people offering her lottery tickets.
So those are all extremely generous, right? I don't want to set your standards high in case you're a waiter. You're like, oh, maybe this could happen for me. No, not going to happen for you. Because this kind of tip is extremely rare, extremely rare. And in tonight's passage, we're also examining the generosity of someone else. We're examining God's generosity, which by comparison dwarfs the most generous person in the world. And the great thing is, with God, it's not rare at all to receive this kind of generosity. So if you're not in your Bibles, turn to Matthew 7, verse 7, and we'll read the text together. Matthew 7, verse 7 to 12, it says, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. And he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there? Which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him?" Our outline tonight is very simple. We're looking at two attributes of God highlighted by the way in which he answers prayer that cause us to worship him and to have confidence when we ask him for anything. Two attributes of God highlighted by the way he answers prayer that cause us to worship him and to have boldness in prayer. And the two points are the munificence of God and the beneficence of God. The munificence and the beneficence. I picked those words because they rhymed. That's all. Okay, so the munificence of God. Now, anybody heard of St. Francis of Assisi? Yeah? He was a Roman Catholic monk, if you haven't heard of him. He was alive in the 13th century, 1200s. And one morning he was attending Mass. And the Catholic priest, preaching in Latin at the time, was giving a sermon from the text of Matthew 10, where it says, it's that passage that Jesus is sending out his disciples on that short-term sort of missions trip. You know, he says, "Do not acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belts, or a bag for your journey, or even two coats or sandals or a staff, for the worker is worthy of his support." Now, Jesus, in the context, was simply sending out his disciples on a short trip around Galilee to preach the gospel. This was like discipleship in training. It was never meant to be a long journey. They were meant to regroup shortly afterwards. And that's, in the context, that's exactly what happened. But being a devout Catholic, Francis really laid hold onto this concept, and he said, "This is inspirational." And he left what he was doing, and he devoted his life entirely to this one verse. And so, armed with dodgy hermeneutics and possibly more ardor than good sense, he wrenched these verses horribly out of context and inadvertently spawned a whole monastic order. He became St. Francis of Assisi, and the Franciscan monks, you've heard of them? They come from this order. He saw this verse as a command to all Jesus' disciples to go into the world and to take nothing with them. That's what he took out of this verse. Go proclaim the kingdom of God. Which, I mean, proclaiming the kingdom of God, that's great. But then he really focused in on not taking anything with him. Not even money or a second tunic, nor sandals, nor a walking stick. All that he took with him was the clothes on his back. He happened to have one of those weird sort of cords lying around, and so he just wrapped that bad boy around him and off he went. And that's how they do it still. So he was so inspired after hearing the sermon that he devoted himself to this life of poverty. Apparently Francis' cause was quite compelling though to the people around him, because within a year, he had 11 followers. People were really taken by Francis. The Franciscan order was a mendicant order, which means that they devoted themselves to the abolition of all earthly goods. They didn't work. They just gave everything they had away. Which is it's a noble idea. It means, you know, you're devoting yourself to asceticism and poverty. Whenever they had something to give, they just gave it away, which is great. They shunned all types of earthly wealth in an attempt to make them more spiritual and more dependent on God, good things. The trouble, though, with this mindset is that they were so impoverished that they would go around begging from other people. So, you know, that you've got to give it to them. You've got to eat to do discipleship, because otherwise you die. And they understood this. They really laid hold of this. So they had this good willingness to part with their earthly wealth. That's good, and not be shackled to earthly possessions. And secondly, their desire to give and share and be extremely generous, even to their own detriment. That was good. The problem with this whole thing was that they didn't have inexhaustible resources. They ran out of stuff to give. And then they started becoming a burden on others, because now they had to ask for stuff instead of being able to give. And so instead of becoming a blessing to the people they were hoping to minister to, they became a burden on them. St. Francis of Assisi was literally too generous for his own good. But it's not the same with God. It's not the same with God. God loves to give. But he gives and gives and gives and never runs out. There's no fear that God's somehow going to empty out his pockets and say, oh, no more for you. The moment we imagine that God is tight-fisted, that he is miserly or constrained or limited in some way that would impede his ability to give, that moment that we believe that is to be engaged in idolatry. It's a thought that is unworthy of God. God has no lack. He's the wellspring of plenty. He's bountiful all the time. He is the personification of every good gift. God is able to give because he has everything to give. God is the bottomless treasure trove of every spiritual blessing, of all spiritual wealth, of all physical wealth, of all largesse that he has to give. And you can't take more than God can give. I want you to lay hold of this tonight. You cannot take more than God has to give you. Nor will you get to the point in your relationship with God when he says to you, I'm out. You can't exhaust God. Munificent is a word that is used to describe someone who is very generous. Just means generous. And that's what we see in verses 7 to 8. And to solidify this truth in our mind of God being a generous God, Jesus gives us no less than three imperatives. Do you see them there in the text? Look for a moment there in verses 7 and 8 and see if you can spot them. Three instructions that are hinging upon God's generosity, his munificence. Ask, seek, and what? Knock. The wonderful thing is God, he gives us the instructions, but he doesn't give them in a vacuum. What I mean by that is there's nothing that God deems as spiritually superior to laying hold of a claim without a promise, that it's not being backed up by a promise. He doesn't promise these things in a vacuum, as if there's something spiritual merely about the task of knocking or asking or receiving. No, God gives us these instructions that are matched by answers. Did you notice that in the text? Take note of them. They're all in the form of promises. He says, ask, and what? It will be given. He says, knock, and you will find. Or seek and you will find, knock and it will be open to you. These are remarkable truths. These are remarkable promises for the believer in Christ. Have you thought about the radical notion that an infinite creature listens to the trees, infinite creator, listen to the entreaties of his creatures? You thought about that? More than that, not only listens, but that he answers? It's a crazy thought. You've possibly heard the phrase, "Please, sir, I want some more." Yeah? Ring a bell? Or did that just export to South Africa? It's, of course, been immortalized in literary consciences ever since Charles Dickens first wrote it in 1837 in his novel Oliver Twist. And if you're not familiar with the story, it's about Oliver Twist, who is a boy orphaned from infancy due to his mother's passing away just after childbirth, and his father just never features in the story. And throughout his life, young Oliver grows up impoverished. He's got nothing. He's consigned to a workhouse, which is a place that they used to put the poor. People who are unable to provide for themselves, and they have to work for their food. And so, I mean, this guy grows up with hardly any food at all. And at the mere age of 9, he's stuck in this workplace, this workhouse. And one day, while he's in the workhouse, they draw lots, all these young boys draw lots to see who's going to be told to go beg more food from the wardens, the people who are over them. And so it falls to Oliver, the hero of the story, unlikely hero, and he has to go ask these wardens, "I want some more." Very polite. "Please, sir." He even calls him sir. I mean, can you imagine a 9-year-old today asking for more? It wouldn't end well. But it didn't end well back then either, because the wardens were cruel, they were intolerant, and even though these boys were hungry, there was no pity in these wardens at all. And so when he says, "Please, sir, I want some more," really the reply is one of unbridled outrage. Like, how dare you ask for more? Ridiculous notion. And they beat him and berate him simply because he was bold enough to ask for more food. Now, I remember as a young boy, I think I was about 9 years old when I watched it, didn't read it, watched the story. And it was at school. They were having us watch it together. And I felt like I really understood Oliver, because I watched this movie around about lunchtime. And I was like, yeah, I understand this guy, you know. He wants more. There's nothing wrong with that, you know. I could feel it inside of me. And I really felt like I shared his plight. But even if you've never read Dickens or seen some sort of cinematic adaptation of Oliver Twist, we can all relate to the story. Because we've all at some stage in our life come before superiors asking for something. Maybe food, maybe money. From when we grow up as kids, we are taught to be supplicant. And when we grow up and get in positions of employment, we understand that there are superiors above us, and again, we become supplicants. And we all understand this feeling of standing before superiors, nervously, petitioning someone who is potentially callous to our well-being and our needs, our dilemma. We've all stood empty-handed before someone we deem important, someone who had something we needed. But here's the thing. Tragically, we sometimes feel the same feeling when we come to God. We feel as though we're impudent petitioners, like we have no right to be there. We come to him nervously, wondering if this time we will in fact find favor in his sight. Wondering about his goodness, doubting that he will give us what we need. We come like Oliver Twist. We come scared. We come doubtful. Doubting in God's character. Doubtful if we'll find favor with him. And yet the Bible paints an entirely different picture for us. Entirely different. God is not miserly. He doesn't say, "Hey, knock, and if I'm having a good day, I'll open up." He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, "Ask, and, you know, if you haven't done anything particularly heinous in the last 3 working days, I'll hook you up." He doesn't say that. No, he promises response. Right here, he promises to respond. Listen to the generous language of Ephesians 1:3. You don't have to turn there. Just listen. Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless in him. In love he predestined us for the adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. What about that sounds like God is tight-fisted? Can you come away from reading a verse like that thinking that God doesn't intend to give? Can you draw that conclusion from Scripture? I submit to you that this picture of a selfish, intolerant, or indifferent God is an idolatrous picture. One that has no grounding in Scripture. And one that is altogether fashioned in our own image. Something I want you to notice in verse 8. It says, for everyone. And then there's a little parenthetical clause there. Everyone who asks. Who asks. The word everyone is being modified by that little clause, those two little words. They're describing someone. Someone needs to be doing something in that verse. It doesn't say everyone receives. It says everyone who asks receives. James 4, verse 2 to 3 says, you have not because you ask not. You have not because you ask not. You ask and do not receive because you ask that you may spend it on your lusts, on your desires. You've got to ask. You have to pray, but you have to be praying for the right things as well. Don't ask so that you may spend it on your lusts. Don't ask God for things that you know are ultimately going to lead to your demise. That's just foolhardy. Don't ask for things that you know His word is patently against. But by way of application, what are you asking for? What are you asking God to do in your life? Do you believe that He'll give it to you? Or do you believe that either that He's too selfish to dispense what you need? Perhaps you don't believe that He is as generous as He promises to be here. Perhaps you believe that He is generous, but that you know your motives are wrong. You're asking, as James says, that you may spend it on your lusts, on your pleasures. You've got to decide tonight which category you're falling in, and if you're being faithful to ask. God's children ask. Because God's children understand who God is. God's children knock because they know their Father is going to open the door. So take heart from that. Be encouraged tonight that the thing that you've been knocking on that door for, and it feels like maybe God isn't listening, He hears. He might be working in you something that you're not altogether aware that He's doing. It might take time. Perhaps He's working faithfulness in you, but He hears. He will answer. It's a promise from Scripture. Listen, God puts Himself on the line. This is His character. He will answer. So keep on asking. And if you've fallen prey to idolatry in your prayer life, tonight's an opportunity to repent. If you find yourself praying and thinking, oh, I've prayed about this so many times, I don't honestly know if God's even caring about my plight, then stop. Put off that thought. That is an idolatrous thought. Put it off. And renew your mind according to what God is teaching us about prayer here. Take tonight to think through what you've been praying through and whether perhaps you need to change the trajectory of your prayers to be more focused upon God's glory than yourself. Okay, that's the munificence of God. Then we move to the beneficence of God. And beneficent is like the opposite of maleficent. You know maleficent? Cinderella, right? Or something, no? Yeah, that. So she's evil. That's why she's called maleficent, you see. And beneficent means good. Means good. The word benefit comes from this word, beneficent. And it means getting something good from someone who's intending to do you good. When we speak about the beneficence of God, we're talking about God's goodness. We've spoken about his generosity. Now we're focusing on his goodness. God's goodness. The fact that he wants to do his children good. When studying theology proper, there is a branch of investigation into the nature of God that concerns itself exclusively with a systematic study of who God is as he reveals himself in Scripture. We call these things the attributes of God. You've heard of the attributes of God. Looks at different scriptures to see what kind of characteristics God reveals himself to be. The goodness of God is one of these excellencies. And their primary purpose really is the expression of God's virtue. And Scripture is full of them. And these characteristics of God that extol his virtue, they help us understand his majesty. And they lift our thoughts above the mundane and the trivial. And they focus on God and who he is. And they really capture up our soul in worship. And these teachings of God, these attributes, help us to discern his praiseworthiness. And they should cause his creatures, and especially his children, to erupt in praise as we see his perfections in Scripture. And God's goodness is one of these attributes. It's one of these attributes. The goodness of God, here's a definition, the goodness of God means that he is the final standard of good. And that all that God is and does is worthy of approval. So he's the standard of good, and everything he does is good and worthy of approval. So if you boil that down, it effectively means that we know what goodness is in light of God's goodness. We understand goodness because we have seen it on display in God. And apart from God and his goodness, we would not know goodness. Because there would be no goodness for us to look at and say, oh, look, goodness. We'd have no goodness in the world apart from God's goodness. The reason we know what goodness is because God displays it for us. And God is the source of all good in this life. This is what Scripture teaches us. Every good thing given and every perfect gift coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. James 1:17. He's described as the Father of lights, the wellspring of every good thing. Psalm 145, the Lord is good to all. And his mercies are over all his works. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord gives grace and glory. No good thing, we read this earlier, no good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. God is the source of goodness. He's beneficent. And in Christ, you are his beloved one. He delights in doing you good. He is inclined to do you goodness, to work out good things for you. The sovereign God who holds all things in his hand is omnipotently and sovereignly engaged in doing good to you. Do you understand this? Have you thought about what that means? Do you believe it? We know the verse, Romans 8:28 says, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. How could he make it any more clear? How could he make it any more clear than that? If God is good, and if we believe it, why do we sometimes live like he doesn't love us or isn't for us? We tend to be polarized in two extremes. Either we live our Christian lives with this slavish sort of mindset, indebted to work our way to God, imagining that we can work our way up to him and impress him with our works. Or we live as if God isn't really good at all, and he's just biding his time until he smites us. That's kind of like one of the two extremes that you find yourself living in. Maybe you waver from one side to the other. Maybe some days it's a God who isn't really good because I don't see good things by my definition of good coming my way. And other days he's like just an ogre who's waiting for an opportune time to throw some lightning bolt. Which category do you live in? Or are you laying hold of these truths? Listen, these verses before us tonight teach us that we need to forsake both ideas. Both of them are ungodly, not in accordance with Scripture. God doesn't expect us to deliver a grocery list of works to him, to approve ourselves to him. God doesn't expect us to work our way into his good graces before he answers our prayers. What does he want? What does he want according to these verses? Just ask. Seek. Knock. So easy? Yes, because your Father loves you. Your Father loves you. Do you note how God's generosity is linked to his goodness? The two kind of intermingle in these verses. Jesus is teaching something that we've divided up as one whole unit. He does good to his children. He is generous to us because he is good. Bill Gates is worth $89.3 billion. If Bill Gates was a country, he'd be the 37th most wealthy country in the world. But he's not a country, he's a guy. And so he's exorbitantly wealthy. I'm not actually sure that's the right descriptive adjective for that, but the guy's loaded. He's wealthier than South Africa. Which doesn't take all that much, but it sounds cool. Not just South Africa, there are like hundreds of countries that this guy is more rich than. And I didn't tell you that just to make you feel bad about your income. I'm building up to something. At $89.3 billion and a rate of 6%, every second of his day is worth $200. So if a $100 note dropped on the floor and it takes about 2 seconds to bend down and retrieve it, it's literally a waste of his time. Think about that. Bill Gates is 62 years old this year, so if we assumed that he would live to be 90, is he 60? Yes, he is. He has to spend $6 million a day to exhaust his wealth. What do you even buy if you want to exhaust $6 million? That's with no rate of return on the billions that he already has. And that's if all of a sudden the economy collapses, no more rates of interest. He's not making any more money. He just has to spend $6 million a day buying stuff. Then he could exhaust his wealth at the age of 90 with a lot of stuff. 4 years ago, someone calculated that to impoverish Bill Gates, he would have to give $10 to every single... No, sorry, I'm saying this wrong. Someone calculated that if he gave every single person on earth $10 tomorrow, every single person on earth, he'd still have $2.26 billion left. That's almost unbelievable. He gave everyone $10. He still has $2 billion, okay? Not $2 million. He's still loaded. Now, by worldly standards, Bill Gates is a good man, right? By worldly standards. He gives away a chunk of his money. He's one of the biggest philanthropists alive today. How much is a chunk? He has given away over $40 billion. That's a lot of money to give away. Just this past August, he made his biggest donation since the year 2000. He gave away $4.6 billion. Billion dollars. And that kind of generosity, without question, merits the label good, right? I mean, we would look at that and say, this is a good guy, good person. And the internet unanimously agrees. If you ask Google, is Bill Gates a good person? It says, yes, he is. So we have it on good authority that this is a good guy. The world understands the fact that since he is generous, it must mean he is good. Because his generosity reflects something of value in him, something good. And we understand the standard of goodness. Even mankind in his fallen state looks at Bill Gates and acknowledges, he is a good guy. He gives stuff away. By the way, can you give some to me, Bill? And even though humanity has a warped understanding of what is good, they can still discern goodness from afar. They can look at that and say, hey, this guy is good. We're able to discern enough of what good is to recognize it. And that's Jesus' point in verses 9 and 10. Glance there if you're not sure what I'm talking about right now. He says, even you, speaking of the people who are gathered to listen in and to us by extension, even you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children. Even you, sinners, by exclusion, not me, you. You guys, even you, know how to give good gifts to your children. And he uses this amusing picture to make his point. And I've borne witness to some pretty bad parenting before, but I've never seen a father feed hungry kids rocks instead of bread. That's the picture that Jesus uses here. Which one of you, if he has a son who asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Now, the second part of the picture here might break down in some parts of Asia, but generally fish and snakes aren't interchangeable. Like if you order fish at a restaurant and someone brings you snake souffle, you're not going to be ecstatic about it. Even wicked people have enough of a standard of good to give good things, right? When we throw birthday celebrations for our kids, we don't give them rubbish. We don't give them trash. We don't say, here's the trash can, dig out of that. I mean, you could, and maybe capture it on video, and then watch their little faces melt down and play to them years back after you give them the right gift. But no father would do that, right? I hope that's not an ambition for anyone here in this room. But Jesus understands that even as earthlings, even as humans fallen in our sin, we love to give good gifts. And as a father, this becomes especially true. I mean, I didn't really want, when I was a young man growing up and I saw kids crying and throwing tantrums, I didn't really want that for myself. But having kids now, it's wonderful. And seeing their little faces light up when you give them something that you know they want, I mean, it's priceless. It's really something special. And think about the fact that I'm a depraved wretch who is able to recognize the standard of goodness, lay hold of it, and then pass it on to my kid. How much more does God spoil his children with good things? How much more does God know how to give good gifts to his children? How much more does an omniscient God who knows what you're going through, who knows what you need, who is inclined to you for good, who is superabundant generous, how much more does a God like that want to do you good Can you fathom that? As we conclude, I want you to turn to Romans 8, verse 29. We mentioned the other verse just prior to it, verse 28. I read that just now. But if you know the rest of the passage, then you'll know that I saved the best for last. I said 29, but I mean 31. It says, what then? What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also freely give us all things with him? Jesus didn't even withhold, God the Father didn't even withhold that which was most precious to him, his own son. He sacrificed his son to do us good. As a picture of his generosity and his goodness. He gave his own son, his only begotten one. Christian, could God do anything more for you than to convince you of the fact that he inclines himself to you for good? What could he do more than that? When you begin to doubt God's inclination to answer your prayers, you have to renew your heart with these verses and remind yourself of the fact that God loves you and wants to do you good and has the capacity to do you good. Even in the midst of trial, which is coming to you because of God's goodness and its ultimate purpose in your life. Let's pray. Our Father, it's hard for us to lay hold of these truths sometimes because when we look at our lives and we look with the lens of selfishness and we look with me-fashioned spectacles at everything that comes upon our path, we don't see your goodness. We're entrenched in our own selfish way of thinking at times, and sometimes these verses to us, we read over them and they mean nothing because we are disbelieving. And so, Lord, tonight, we pray that you would arm us with faith, that you would give us hearts to lay hold of the truths that you're teaching us here, that you are generous, and that you are good, and that you will stop at nothing to do us good because you know exactly what good gifts to give us. We're amazed by this teaching, Lord, and we know that we need your grace and your Spirit's work in our lives to make this a reality in us. And so, Lord, we cry out to you and ask that you would be merciful to teach us these truths of yours in a way that allows us to apprehend them in our everyday lives. Make these things in a reality. Make these things a reality in our lives here at COC, Lord, that we may be a Bible study, part of a church that loves to pray to you because we love to see you answer prayer in our life. Help us to be faithful knockers, faithful seekers, hungry to come and ask for good things from our gracious and good Father. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.